And I would like all of you to open with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes has an interesting structure. When we started out the book, Kohelet was describing some of the things he was frustrated with, some of the things he didn't think was right happening in the world. And he's transitioned here towards the middle of the book on more of a focus of wisdom literature. He starts giving us some ideas that sound very reminiscent of some of the ideas in Proverbs. That's why I read out of Proverbs 20 this morning. But he is still couching all of these ideas in that framework that he had from before that says, I'm searching out wisdom under the sun and things look pretty grim for us. And so he has that concept going on while at the same time trying to kind of dole out some of the wisdom that he has found. Okay, I found some wisdom, but things aren't quite what we would like them to be in our current situation. And we've been walking through Ecclesiastes chapter 7. He's given us some wisdom statements. And here, the rest of the chapter, we're going to finish today, Lord willing, verses 23 through 29, we're going to see he starts to meld some of these wisdom ideas with the fact that we live in a fallen world. And so without further ado, let's go ahead and jump in. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 23 to 29 this morning. Follow along with me in your Bibles. All this I have tested by wisdom, I said. I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been far off is deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another thing to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all of these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There are two things in this text that immediately jump out at you. First is the idea that Kohelet seems to not like women very much. We'll come to that. There are two verses where he seems to have some negative remarks. Like I said, we'll come to that. But secondly, you see a lot of similarities with what we talked about last week. For those who weren't with us last week, we talked about original sin. In fact, just skip back to verse 20. This was the heartbeat of last week's message. Surely there is not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. Original sin. Now skip down to verse 29. See, this alone I have found. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. It looks like the heartbeat or the themes of the passages are the same. And so with that, I was struggling a little bit. Not only was I sitting there thinking, man, I'm going to have to figure out how Kohelet isn't, you know, a chauvinist. I'm also going to have to talk about the same topic I talked about last week. And I'm not going to lie, I brought out my best guns last week on that topic. So I was wrestling with that. But as always with these verses, it seems to me that once you start digging into what makes the passages different, then you begin to see some of the details that weren't there before. And we see a similar pattern. Yes, the earth is fallen, but there is a difference here in verses 26 to 28 that weren't talked about last week. And those differences are going to form the bedrock for how we approach the text as a whole. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all of these I have not found. So the focus here is on original sin. 29 does make sense. But we're looking at original sin from a different lens. Last week, we talked primarily about how mankind is fallen, and you're going to have to navigate not only your own fallen soul as you walk in this world and seek to live, but other fallen souls and all of the people around you. And so that's what last week was all about. How are we going to walk in this world when I'm fallen, when others are fallen? This is very difficult. Now, that's not Qohelet's focus here, because after all, original sin didn't just affect us. Original sin actually affects all of the creation. If you're taking notes, you can write down Romans 8, 19 to 22. You can see here at this point, Qohelet is trying to tell us that there is another aspect of original sin that we need to look at. Not just the fact that we're fallen, but the fact that the whole creation is fallen. Romans 18, 19 to 22, read this. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. So here we get a focus on original sin. It's brought up, but the emphasis is different than last week. Last week was about us being fallen. This week is about the creation being fallen. And so that's what we're going to talk about. Last time we talked about how to navigate humanity. This time we're going to talk about how to navigate the world. I've entitled the sermon, A Difficult World to Navigate, because it is. It's a very difficult world to navigate, and that's what Qohelet is talking about here. Here's our simple proposition this morning. Because the world is difficult to navigate, we should avail ourselves of God's guides. Because the world is difficult to navigate, we should avail ourselves of God's guides. I don't know if you guys have ever been whitewater rafting, or perhaps you've been canoeing or something like that. If you're in a difficult area, if you're doing difficult terrain, you can't do that area by yourself unless you're really, really skilled. You need a guide. And so often when you sign up for these rafting tours or these canoeing experiences, things like that, you have a guide who leads you. They've been around that trail, around that path hundreds of times, and they know how to navigate it well. So too is the situation we find ourselves in. The world out there is difficult to navigate, but God has given us some guides to use to navigate the world. And so that's the whole point today. We should avail ourselves of God's guides. Now I have three things I want to focus on this morning, and really the heartbeat again is verses 26 through 28. First, I want to talk about the traps and snares. The world is difficult to navigate because there are traps and snares everywhere, and that's what verse 26 is primarily talking about. So we're going to talk about all of the traps and snares that are talked about in verse 26. Not only that, but the world is difficult to navigate because there are no righteous models to follow. I just said you need a guide. Well, there don't seem to be very many good guides according to Qohelet. Qohelet's looking out at the world in verse 28, and he says, I don't find any good guides out there. So that makes it all the more difficult to navigate. Imagine you had to do that whitewater tour, and they said, oh, well, normally we'd send a guy with you guys. This is the highest class. Please sign away your life right here at the bottom line, but I want you to know we don't have a guide for you today. Good luck. You would probably say, no, I don't think I'm going to go on this one today. Do you have an easier path I can take? Because you have no guide. Well, that's what Qohelet's saying. He's saying it's a difficult world to navigate, and not only that, when I look out at the world, I don't see any good guides. I don't see any good mentors. I don't see any good models that are righteous that can lead us. And so finally, the culmination of all of this, verse 27, he says, this just doesn't add up. He goes, I got a difficult world to navigate full of traps and snares. I don't have any good models or guides. It doesn't add up. What are we to do? And so in that last point, it doesn't add up, I'm going to try to give us some ideas of what we can do. So that's the structure of what we're going through this morning. So please start out with me in verse 26, and we'll look at the snares and the nets. Verse 26 says this, and I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Here, I love the imagery that Qohelet uses, snares and nets. I don't know if you guys have ever seen a snare. I've only seen it in movies, right? You guys know I'm not too outdoorsy. I sure haven't built a snare, I'll tell you that much. But you take that sapling and you bend it over, right? And you tie a rope around it and you tie it down. And The idea is if the animal comes up to eat something, it's going to grab them and pull them up and hang them in the air. And so you go and check all of your snares. Or a net, right? A lot of us understand nets from fishing. You throw the net down. It's got weights on the sides. After you threw it out, you got a wide swath. You let it sink, and then you begin to pull it up, and the weights come together and close the net, and you hoist that net to the surface, and you have a bunch of fish. You caught those fish. So a snare, a net, the overarching idea is that of a trap, okay? And what Kohelet is saying is the world is full of traps and snares. If you'd like, here is a bear trap, right? A bear trap. You load that thing up, put a big juicy steak maybe right in the middle there. A bear comes along and springs it. Boom, they're caught, right? And or the idea of a mouse trap or something like that. You have all of these traps or these ideas, these snares. They're going to grab you. They're going to get you, okay? Now, what is a snare? What is a trap or a snare? What does he say? Well, again, here is one of the verses that seems difficult. The woman whose heart is snares and nets. Well, why does he single out a woman whose heart is snares and nets, according to him? Well, turn with me now to Proverbs 9, because it's at this point that you need to understand the background of wisdom literature that Kohelet is drawing on here. Because once we read some of Proverbs 9, you'll say, oh, it makes perfect sense what he is talking about here. Okay? Proverbs 9, 13 to 18. Proverbs 9, 13 to 18. Proverbs has two women who are constantly contrasted. They're personifications. They're not actual women, but they're personifications. Half of the book is dedicated to Lady Wisdom. And the book culminates in Proverbs 31 by personifying wisdom perfectly. This is Lady Wisdom in her fullness. However, there's another woman throughout the book. She's often referred to as Dame Folly. Okay? And there's this contrast back and forth in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is, it seems, written to young men who are seeking to navigate a difficult world, and they are constantly going to have to choose between Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly. And here you get Dame Folly exemplified for the young man. So let's read in Proverbs 9, verses 13 to 18. The woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places in the town, calling to those who passed by who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Here you have an overlap of what Dame Folly looks like, and here she is pictured as a prostitute, calling out to young men in the street. Come, turn aside in here, young men, and those who are simple, turn aside. Those who lack sense, follow her. They fall into her trap. They fall into her snare. They step on the bear trap and it clamps shut. And so, it concludes, he does not know the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Look at this word, simple. I thought this was so interesting. Verse 16, whoever is simple, let him turn aside here. The Hebrew word is peti, peti, used 18 times in the Old Testament, 14 of 18 times used in the book of Proverbs. He who is simple, turn aside here. Because here's the question the book of Proverbs is asking you. Are you going to move on from being simple? Are you going to continue to lack sense your whole life, or are you going to gain wisdom? Lady Wisdom has that available to you. It can also be translated young or naive, lacking sense, lacking understanding, okay? And this is the one who turns aside. The trap is sprung. They fall for the trap. They fall into the pit. They're claimed by it. They don't recognize or see that this is actually leading them astray. There's a very historical example of falling into a trap, of being simple. And on the next slide, you guys will see that. That's the image or the picture of the Trojan horse. For those who don't know the story, the Battle of Troy, the attackers looked like they were leaving. They sailed some ships away, and they built a giant wooden horse outside of the gates of Troy. And it was supposed to be like a trophy, saying, "We give up, guys. You win. We're sailing away. Look, our ships are on the sea." But of course, when they got out of sight, they turned back around. And the wooden horse was full of soldiers. And what the city did, because they were acting simple, they were not acting wise, they brought the horse inside the gates. And they said, "Look at our prize. We'll put it up in the center of the city square." Everyone cheering and excited over their victory. And then nightfall came, and they opened the hatch, and all of the soldiers poured out into the city and slaughtered and took the city because everyone was sleeping. They fell for the trap. They were too simple. They lacked understanding or wisdom. They lacked sense. They were being naive. Okay? And because of that, they fell into the trap. Now, what is it that the young man falls for in Proverbs? The trap that is set for him is baited with sexuality. That's what grabs his attention. That's what grabs his mind. And it's at this point that I had a question. Why is the young man who is falling for this trap described as simple, right? Just because he is tempted by an adulteress, by a temptress, I don't understand that, why that would mean he should be described as simple. Why is it tied to his sexuality? What is important about sexuality that he needs to watch out for? So I started thinking about this, and I want to be careful with this topic because I don't want to put forth any false ideas about Christianity or any false ideas about how we view these things. But I do want everyone to know that there is a rich Christian tradition surrounding sexuality and sexual purity. A rich Christian tradition and Christian heritage, okay? Sexuality is a very important topic in the Bible. It's talked about a lot. It's not the most important topic. It's not the only important topic, but it is important, and it is talked about consistently. There's a story of an early church father, Bernard of Clairvaux. He went with some friends to stay at the house of a young heiress, okay? And she had this big house. She had a bunch of friends there, and we're all going to stay, and everyone has their private rooms. Well, and this is a story, this is a myth, this is a tale. I don't know if it's true or not. It is reported that Bernard of Clairvaux was laying in his bed, and the heiress was so taken by how handsome he was that she, after the lights were all out, she went into his bedroom. And Bernard of Clairvaux sensed there was somebody else in the room, and he started yelling, "Thief! Thief! Thief!" And the whole mansion wakes up. Lights are thrown on everywhere. They don't have lights back then, but you know what I mean, right? Let's light the candle. What's going on? Where's the thief? And she, of course, scurried away. All right? "There's no thief in here, Bernard. Oh, I'm sorry." He goes back to sleep. Second time, she comes in again, right? "Thief! Thief! Thief!" The whole thing. What is going on, Bernard? I swear there was a thief in here. "Okay, well, there's no thief. Go back to bed." A third time it happens. "Thief, thief, thief." Same whole thing. Okay. And then she didn't dare try after the third time. So then it's reported that they were traveling the next day. And one of the suitors came up to Bernard of Clairvaux. "Why were you so convinced there was a thief last night? Why were you dreaming about thieves entering into your room?" And he said something along these lines. He said, "I had a treasure so precious to me that I felt it was going to be taken from me and I would be ruined." And of course, he knew what was happening. He knew what was going on in that situation. In this sense, Bernard of Clairvaux didn't act much different than Joseph in Potiphar's house when Potiphar's wife came to him. He ran away screaming, right? He ran away. "I'm not going to take part in this. I'm not going to be a part of this." Now, again, my point here is not to praise Bernard of Clairvaux about how amazing he is or say we need to emulate Bernard of Clairvaux or anything. That's not what I'm saying. But what I want you to see is the rich tradition that Christianity has associated with sexuality. It's a very important topic. There's another event. This isn't just for men either. There's another event of women and sexuality. Again, this is a tall tale. This is a Christian myth or story. Who knows if it's true or not? It is reported that Peter had a daughter, and he named her Petronilla. Okay, Petronilla, little tiny rock, right? Petronilla. And it's reported that she was extremely beautiful. And so, Peter, it says, and I don't know if he prayed actively for this or not, obtained favor from the Lord such that Petronilla got sick. The idea being that he was so afraid that she was going to meet a young man that she just needed to be kept up in the house the whole time, okay? Because she was so exceedingly beautiful. And of course, I believe it was Titus, comes up to Peter. You should pray for the Lord to heal Petronilla, right? Surely he will grant your request. And it's said that Peter was like, no, I'm fine with her condition the way it is. We're good, right? Are you sure? Well, let me prove it to you that she can be well. He heals her temporarily so she can cook dinner, and then she gets sick afterwards and has to go back into the bed. Okay? Again, who knows if this is true or not? Later traditions would say that Petronilla wasn't even the daughter of Peter. Okay, so who knows if any of this is true or not? But again, you can see the extreme care taken towards the idea of sexual purity, the idea of seeking to not fall into the trap of these temptations, okay? Not fall prey to these desires. A rich Christian tradition around this. So here's what I think then simple means here, okay? Here's what I think it means in verse 16 when it says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet. Those who are simple, i.e. they lack sense, they're not able to control their passions, their desires. They're letting their instincts override themselves such that they're acting in an animalistic fashion rather than acting as human beings who are made in the image of God. Now, this is difficult because we as human beings are a combination of those. We are created from the dust of the earth. God made us, and as such, he has created us with certain instincts, okay? We have certain desires that are built into us. We have certain desires that just work. They function properly in a human being. And animals also have desires. Almost all of animal behavior is dictated based upon their instincts, what their drives, their passions. But we as human beings, yes, have instincts, drives, and passions, but we're also created in the image of God. And so we have an ability to constrain ourselves, to withhold, to hold back, and be careful with everything. Now, I want to go back to our trap motif. What it is about the trap that is damaging is the bait that is used. It's the bait that grabs you. If there's no bait on the trap, then you're not going to fall prey to it. Here's a perfect example. You've got the mouse trap. There's the trap. And, of course, the stereotypical cheese. I think in reality everyone puts peanut butter on a mouse trap. I don't think anyone actually uses cheese. Maybe use cheese. I don't know. But look at the flag. 100% free, right? You know the cheese is free. If there was no cheese on the mouse trap, the mouse wouldn't get trapped. What makes a trap function is the bait that is used. That's what's important. If there is no bait, you're not going to fall victim for the trap. And the trick that Satan uses to get us to fall into the traps is he gets us to believe or think that we can get the bait for free. That we can grab hold of that bait and there won't be any consequences. But little does the man know that the dead are there and her guests are in the depths of Sheol. That's what he doesn't recognize. The bait isn't free. It's bait for a reason. If you grab it, you're going to get caught. If you grab it, it is going to trap you. Think of any trap you can think of. Mouse trap and cheese. We showed the bear trap earlier. I can imagine a thick steak placed right in the middle of that bear trap to grab them, right? And so you use the bait, and those who are simple fall victim to the bait. They let it capture them. Here, the bait for the young man in Proverbs 9 and in Ecclesiastes is his sexuality. That is the bait that's being offered to him. So he has this instinct, this drive, or this desire that captures him because he is hungry, if you will, right? If you weren't hungry at all, imagine you came across that trap and you were stuffed full. Imagine you just feasted on 20 steaks. Are you going to jump on the bear trap steak? Nah, you're good. Imagine you just had all the cheese you can think of. Are you going to fall victim to the mouse trap? No, you're good. You're not going to fall victim to the mouse trap because it's a combination of your instinct, drive, or desire coupled with the bait and the fact that you're hungry that causes you to fall into the trap. So there are, I think, two strategies that we can employ when it comes to the world being full of traps and snares. Please go to the next slide. You have a desire, okay? Now, there are three potential ways to fulfill that desire. You can either control yourself, not expressing the desire, self-control. That would be the Bernard of Clairvaux or Joseph approach. Flee. Get out of there, okay? Or, for every desire, there's a godly expression of that desire. Just because you have a desire or instinct, that drive in and of itself is not necessarily bad, evil, or wrong. Now, we talked about last week, we're all tainted by original sin. So you need to check that against the Word of God to make sure that your original sin isn't drawing you towards a desire that is. But most drives and desires are godly when expressed in the right way. So there's a godly expression of that desire. For Christians, the godly expression of sexual desire is marriage. Within the confines of marriage, you have a godly expression of that desire. You don't have to check it necessarily with self-control as much because now you have found the godly expression of that desire. Now, here's what I want you to see at this point, guys. This isn't arbitrary, okay? The world is designed in this way. For every desire, passion, instinct that you have that hasn't been so tainted by original sin that it's completely off the reservation, for every drive or desire you have, there is a way to express it in a godly fashion. God has designed us in such a way that these instincts are for us to live out our purpose and design in the world, such that if you seek to live out your drives, desires, instincts in the world, there is a godly expression for it. And the biblical answer to questions of, I have this desire, what am I to do with it, is utilize it in its godly expression. That's why God gave it to you. But there's a third way you can express these desires. And I put it over here. Misexpression. Misexpression of the desire. So there's a godly way to express the desires, but there's an ungodly way to express the desires as well. It's a misexpression of that instinct, okay? And again, this isn't arbitrary. God didn't stand back and say, okay, they're going to have a sexual desire. I'm going to decree that these ways of exercising sexual desire are good, and these ways of exercising sexual desire are evil. That's not what God did. This is how the world functions. This is how the world is built. Your sexual desire is meant to serve that instinct of godly expression in marriage. That's why you have it, okay? And if you seek to find other ways of expressing that self-desire, that instinct or that desire, it will result in harm to you. That's how the world functions. It's not arbitrary. God is not saying, I don't like that behavior. I'm going to decree that bad, and now you're going to be punished for that. No. If you can think of it this way, the punishments are tied to the misexpressions inherently. They go together, okay? When you misexpress your desires, you will receive the punishment. It's a law of the universe, as sound as the law of gravity. The problem is it's a law in the spiritual realm. And so when you misexpress your desires, your passions, your instincts, it goes poorly for you. It just does. Asking God to make those things not go poorly for you when you've misexpressed your desires is literally asking for a miracle. Do you understand that? It It is tied, when you misexpress your desires, it is tied up with folly, with self-harm, with self-destruction, on and on and on you can go. It's not that God is mad at pornography and is decreeing that it's bad, evil, wrong. It's that pornography destroys yourself, and the more you participate in it, the more you're destroying yourself. And God doesn't want you to destroy yourself because you're made in his image. So he says, don't do that. Instead, either control yourself or express your desire in a godly fashion. Then it will go well for you. That's how the spiritual world works. And human beings are the bridge between the spiritual world and the material world. We're the bridge. We're made in God's image. We reach up into the heights of heavens. We're going to judge angels, God says in the Bible. But we are here in this material world right now, and it's very hard for us to tap into the spiritual world because of the fall. So, naturally, as natural as when I pour water on top of a hill and it flows downhill, naturally, self-control and godly expression of my desires leads to life. Naturally so. And naturally, just as naturally, if I choose to misexpress the desires that God has given to me, it leads to death, spiritual death. And we've all seen somebody who consistently misexpresses their desires until they're a hollow shell of themselves. And you look at them and you say, where did they go? They're just a slave to their addiction. And they can't escape. They're done. That's spiritual death. That's spiritual death. And that's leading us to that path. And so the point is that God is telling us to do these things so that we will not fall victim to the situation. So you have two strategies. You can control yourself or you can express in a godly way. Now, here's where I want to go with this. In this sense, the image or the picture of the adulterous woman and the man who lacks sense and turns aside to her becomes an image or a picture for all of temptation. All of temptation. This one is used because it is a very good picture or image of instincts or desires gone off the rails. That's why they use this one. But the same principles apply to all of your desires, your instincts, the things that draw you in. Okay? All of the same principles we're talking about apply here. You may say, I'm not the young man who's turning aside to the prostitute, or I'm not a man, I'm a woman, and I don't struggle with these things as much, or whatever. You might say all of those things, right? The point is we all struggle with misrepresenting or misexpressing our desires and instincts in the world. And this becomes a parable, in a sense, that covers all of temptation. So what are typical temptations or typical traps? I mean, they're stereotypes for a reason, right? Sex, we've just covered. But there's also money and wealth, power, right? Power is a temptation or a trap or a snare, okay? Hedonism, just want and pleasure. These are all sorts of traps, and then we can fall into others. Feeling superior over others, wanting to be accepted or loved or liked by everyone. All of these things are the sorts of traps we can fall into. We can have certain escape strategies to try and get out of our situations or issues in the world. But it all essentially boils down to this. We're seeking to live our lives in a way that is out of step with how God has designed it. And as such, it's going to lead to our death. Turn with me back to Ecclesiastes 7. So let's think about the way these things can be manifest. You can also get trapped by a person. Somebody can trap you. That's why we have the word backstabber, right? Somebody backstabs you. They make a show. They trick you or manipulate you into thinking that they want to be your friend. They want to be close to you. You share or divulge something, and then they stab you in the back. That's all they wanted, right? If you look at Samson and Delilah, you can see a perfect situation, a perfect biblical story, a backstabbing in process, okay? Samson trusts her, he gives her the secret information, and then she uses it against him. She backstabs him, Okay? It's the same thing. He fell for the trap. He fell for the trap. What's the bait? What's the bait in a backstabbing situation? It's the love, the acceptance, the trust, etc., of all of those things. Now, that bait is, that's good. We all desire to be loved. We all desire to be able to trust others. We all desire social acceptance. But in this situation, we have overvalued it in such a way that we've opened ourselves up to harm from others. And I'm not necessarily saying this is bad, okay? Sometimes you have to do that. To form deep relationships, you have to put yourself out there enough to where you're going to be able to get hurt. And the question becomes, are you going to snap the trap on me or not? Are you going to stab me in the back or not? That's the question you have to ask yourself. But these things happen over and over and over. Perhaps a perfect example of the ultimate trap is Satan in the garden. Promises Eve, you can be like God. That's the bait. Oh man, I can be like God? I mean, we worship him, we praise him. He's amazing. I want to be like God. And that's the trap. The bait is set, she falls for it, and she gets snagged. It's the same pattern over and over in the scriptures. The bait was the promise of Godhood. And you get these examples throughout the Bible. Jacob and Esau, right? He trapped him. He tricked him into selling his birthright to him. And then he tricked his father. In fact, Jacob is quite the trickster in the Old Testament. When you look at him and his character, he's constantly setting and springing traps. David's encounter with Goliath is similar to this in some ways as well. Because when David encounters Goliath, you don't realize that it's a trap because Yahweh is on his side. He's able to trap Goliath and kill him, even though Goliath thinks he's stronger. So this becomes a parable for all temptation. And here's where I want you to see. The fundamental question you have to ask when all of this temptation comes upon you is, where's the bait? What's the bait that I'm being drawn in by here? Because when it comes to the bait, you can either give that a godly expression, or you can exercise self-control. But don't you dare misexpress it. If you misexpress the behavior, just like Lewis has said, every action we take, said C.S. Lewis, is either making us into a more hellish creature or a more heavenly creature. Every action you take is moving you one direction or the other. Okay? And so, ask yourself, what's the bait? What's the bait in this situation? You need to become aware of the typical traps that you fall to. All of us have different levels of instincts and drives and desires that pull us and move us in different ways. Become aware of those typical traps and resist the bait. Know your weaknesses. Okay. So that's kind of the first idea. The world is full of traps and snares. Now let's look on to no righteous models. Here's the idea with this. Kohelet is recognizing, okay, the world's full of traps and snares. How can you navigate them? Well, if you have somebody show you how to do it. If you have a righteous model to give you good examples of what to do. Verse 28, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I have found, and a woman among all of these I have not found. So this is a good point probably to address the alleged chauvinism of Kohelet, okay? We talked about the woman in verse 26. She's just your stereotypical Dame Folly. She's your archetypal prostitute out of the book of Proverbs that leads young men astray to their death, okay? So the woman in verse 26 has nothing to do with the woman in verse 28. Now in verse 28, he is surveying the landscape, and what is he looking for? Well, remember, verses 23 through 25, it's all about wisdom. I need to find people who know how to navigate this world. Starting in 23, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off. It is deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. Okay, so I'm trying to figure all this stuff out. Can I find a person in the world who understands this? That's what verse 28 is. That's his response to that. Which my soul has sought out repeatedly, I have not found. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all of these I have not found. Now, he's not saying there's no wise women, okay? He's not being like, look, wise men are really rare, but wise men or women are non-existent. It just doesn't happen, okay? That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, remember, Qohelet is experimenting in the world. He's conducting a wisdom search under the sun. That's his point. And he said, look, I'm trying to figure all this stuff out for myself, and as I search the world, I can't find anyone that's wise. They're exceedingly rare. And his point in verse 28 is to argue from the lesser to the greater in a sense, right? He's saying, look, I found one man in 1,000 that might have some inkling of this wisdom that's important. And amongst women, I couldn't find any. The point is not that women don't have wisdom. The point is that it's becoming exceedingly and increasingly rare to find anyone who has these qualities and attributes. That's what he is saying, okay? And he's doing so in an experimental fashion. He's saying, yeah, I searched the earth and this is all I could come up with. This is all I could find. He's not making sort of any ontological statement about the existence of things in the world. He is instead just making an observational statement about, hey, when I was trying to find wise people, I couldn't find very many, okay? And I imagine, I don't think it's too far off to say, that in this society and culture, Qohelet interacted with 10 men to one woman as he's gathering his data, right? So it's not like he observed that many people. It's not like he had a large data set, you know? His factor of error was probably pretty high, all right? So that's all he's saying, and he's doing it in a poetic fashion. There are places in the scriptures where seven things God requires, eight make him happy or something. You have this progression, right? Or parallelism in the Psalms or the Proverbs, where he'll say a statement and then say it again in different words, but it's essentially the same statement. That's what he's doing here. Wise people, people who understand the scheme of things, are rare, exceedingly rare. One man in 1,000, and I couldn't even find a woman. That's what he's saying. Okay. I hope that helps. Maybe that doesn't bail Qohelet out entirely, according to your interpretation, but I did my best. Now, why? Why can't he find anyone? Verse 24. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? That's why he can't find anyone. It's deep. It's very deep. Who can find it out? This is deep and difficult work, guys. Living wisely in God's world, understanding properly how things work and function and trying to live according to those truths. And not only that, verse 29, see, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So, it's deep and difficult work in and of itself. That's one hard problem. But the other hard problem is man likes to seek out many schemes. Those are the traps and snares that he constantly falls into. Man, if we could make a metaphorical picture of my life, have you guys seen that? I forget what this is from, but you've got a guy and he's got rakes all around him. And he takes two steps one direction, the rake, he steps on it, smacks him in the face. He takes two steps in the other direction, the rake smacks him in the face, right? If you can make a metaphorical picture of my life, it's just stumbling from pit to pit. I get out of one pit, I walk a few steps, I fall into another pit. Over and over and over, this is what mankind does. We seek out many schemes. Because wisdom in God's world, in a difficult world to navigate, is deep and difficult work. Now, I don't have time to go into this in depth, but I want to tell you guys two kind of broad principles when it comes to finding mentors and understanding how you need to be mentored, okay? We often conceive of knowing in just one way. If I were to ask you if you know something, you know, do you know 2 + 2 = 4? You'd say yes, right? But that is not the only way people know. We know in Verveke, John Verveke has put it in 4 different ways, okay? Now, I'm gonna give you all 4, but I'm going to boil them down to 2, okay? 2 ways to gain knowledge. Because knowledge and wisdom go hand in hand. If you're going to navigate God's world well, you need more knowledge, you need more wisdom. But they go hand in hand. And if all you think of as knowledge is figuring out the 2 + 2 = 4 information, you're bound to fail from the start, okay? Now, there are more ways of knowing than just that information. That There are four P's if you want to take notes on these. The first one is propositional knowledge. Propositional knowledge. I know that 2 plus 2 equals 4. I have that information in my head. I know the date of a certain event in history. It's propositional knowledge. And oftentimes in churches, we treat people as though the whole goal is to fill them with more propositional knowledge, okay? But that's not true. There are three other ways to know. The second way to know is procedural knowledge, okay? Procedural knowing. What is procedural knowing? Procedural knowing is knowing how to do something, often in the form of a checklist. So if you're going to change your oil, you have to do certain steps, and you have to do them in a certain order. If you get the order out of whack, you're not going to successfully change your oil. That's procedural knowledge. You know how to go through the procedure. Now, propositional knowing and procedural knowing are both the most abstract information-based knowing. If I was to just give you a bunch of information, I could probably give you a checklist to tell you how to do an exam on at the mine. We have to do pre-shift inspections on the equipment to make sure there's nothing damaged on it. I don't know if you guys have to do that on maybe your pickup truck or something like that for work as well. Well, there's a checklist. And I can give you that checklist, and I don't have to walk you through the whole process unless you don't know where the dipstick is, and you might not know where the dipstick is, right? But that's procedural knowing. You can go through the procedure, okay? Both propositional knowing and procedural knowing are pretty information heavy. And we can get most of that stuff across to you by just teaching you. What I do right now is mostly propositional teaching, right? I'm trying to teach you ideas and concepts, okay? But there are two other very important types of knowing that you can't capture with information dumps. Go to the next slide. The next type of knowing is called participatory knowing. Oh, I messed up this one. There we go. Thank you. Thank you. We'll go back to that other one here in a second. This is participatory knowing. Knowing what to do in an environment, okay? You can see here these soccer players are warming up, right? Now, I want you to abstract that behavior from the soccer field. Let's say you went to the mall and you saw people doing that. You'd be like, this is very strange, right? Participatory knowing is knowing how to act in an environment. You do this primarily through observation, okay? You observe how others act in an environment, and you begin to act in the same way. You can't tell somebody how to do this, how to move their body, where to stand, how to exist. There's an infinite amount of information that you're receiving at any moment as you exist in the world. And participatory knowing, you are feeling your way out in the, call it arena, in the environment in which you are as an actor in that environment. How do you learn participatory knowing? You do things, and you do things alongside somebody who has done those same things for a long period of time. If somebody does something for a long period of time, then they know how to act in that environment, and so they can tell you how to act. Stand like this. No, your stance is off. Let me correct it. No, fix that. No, adjust this, etc. That's participatory knowing. You do things and feel your way out. If somebody's teaching how to snowboard or ski, you're never going to learn that from a checklist or from an information dump. You have to try doing it. And as you mess up, you're going to make little corrections. Oh, I caught my front edge that time, so I'm going to not lean as forward as much next time. And you make all of those slight adjustments. This is participatory knowing. You know things in a participatory way that you can never know in a propositional or procedural way. And the funny thing is, so much of Christian discipleship has to do with participatory knowing. This is why people join monasteries and nunneries and things like that. Because you get to live day in, day out with people who are walking Christian behaviors. And you get a feel for how they do it, what they're doing. Okay? Now again, this one's tough because we treat Christianity is an information dump. I just give you a bunch of information, but you're never going to learn how to walk the walk. You'll just be able to talk the talk. This is why Jesus lived with his disciples for years. He had to get the participatory knowing in their brains. They had to participate in this event with him so that when he finally ascended in heaven, they were like, we know how to do this. We've been doing this for 3 years straight. We know exactly how to do this. And boom, they're ready to start the church. So that's a very important aspect. Now, the fourth one is related to participatory. It's called perspectival, okay? And what perspectival knowing is based upon your position or your situation. It's based upon having a specific point of view, if that makes sense. Seeing things through a certain lens or a certain perspective, that's perspectival knowing. It comes through doing as well. Hammering a nail looks very different when you have to hold the nail and you're swinging the hammer than when you're watching somebody else swing the hammer and hold the nail, okay? That's perspectival. Okay, now I know what it's like to be right here doing this part, much less those guys who, I'm going to hold the stake and you're going to swing the hammer. Don't miss or you'll hit me, right? That's perspectival. You now know what it's like to be in that situation. It's much different to watch somebody else ride a roller coaster than it is to ride the roller coaster yourself. Very, very different. Now, here's the point I'm trying to get at. You can smash participatory and perspectival together. It's knowing by doing. Both of those are knowing by doing. If you do the thing, you're going to learn it. You're going to know it, okay? Propositional and procedural are knowing by digesting knowledge and information. Here's my point. You need both. You need somebody to teach you both. And I'll tell you guys this. I don't know how your Christian walk went, but I didn't have very many situations where somebody said, let me show you how to pray. Okay, here's what I do. I kneel down. I say these words, etc. Notice that when Jesus' disciples ask him how to pray, he tells them how to pray. Propositional. And then they see an example of him praying. In John, they were able to record the full thing because they saw him praying to his Father. Oh, that's perspectival and participatory. I see what he's doing. So much of the Christian walk needs to be learned through experience. This is why community is essential. But here's the problem. If you go back to the previous slide, there aren't many good mentors, according to Kohelet. I just took some pictures. Mentors have different pictures or images. You can see the three across the top. Typically, a mentor is some sort of old dude with a long flowing white beard, right? Like that's your stereotypical picture of mentor. So I had to put Gandalf, right? And you got Karate Kid moves there. And again, that's perfect. You can't learn karate from just like words on a page. You have to see my stance, and then my mentor has to correct me and say, no, you don't hike your foot up like that. Keep your feet planted. You have to go through that process. But not all mentors are old men with white beards, right? Teachers are mentors in a very real sense, but they're often dealing with propositional and procedural knowing. Here's what to do. Here's how to conduct the experiment. Here's the information. Coaches, on the other hand, are often dealing with your perspectival and your participatory knowing. No, you're doing the drill wrong. Do it again. No, your feet are in the wrong position. No, you need to tuck your elbow in. If you hold it out like that, your swing's going to be wild. On and on and on you go. And both of these are needed when it comes to living in a difficult world, navigating a difficult world. This is what Kohelet is telling us. He's saying, look, verse 28, my soul sought out repeatedly to find someone, and one man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. I can't find any mentors. I don't know about you guys, but in our current day and age, our current world, it's very difficult to find good Christian mentors. I can't mentor everyone one-on-one, right? I don't even know that I'm a good mentor at that, okay? This is why community is so important. In a sense, Christianity outsources its mentorship. We call it discipleship, and we do this on an individual one-on-one basis, but also in a group basis. You can get something that'll help you in your Christian walk from Sunday mornings, but you can't get everything. You also need to be engaging with Christians on a regular basis. Actively having that relationship. First of all, you can't get any, hardly, participatory or perspectival knowing from what is happening here. You can get some propositional or procedural, but half of your knowing is not even, can't even be gathered in this way. How is it gathered? Meet up. Talking about your life. How are things going? Oh, it's going well. Oh, it's not going well. Do you have wisdom for me in this situation? I haven't been in that situation. Let's think through it. Let's pray for one another. How do you pray? Well, here, I'll start and you close. Oh, I get to see you go first. Okay, that's how you pray. And somebody who's new to the faith will almost always start by mimicking the prayers of the person who's discipling them. That's not bad or wrong. That's how it should be. Look at your children. Man, Oliver half the time is doing stuff that I'm like, I didn't know you were watching me when I did that, right? I was standing the other day at the whiteboard like this, looking at it. Well, the very next day, Oliver just walks around the house all day like this. All day. It's like, what are you doing? Oh, you saw me put my hands behind my back yesterday, and now there you go. This is how we learn. This is how we know. We mimic or imitate those we look up to. And there's nothing wrong with that. God designed us that way. That's why we need to have mentors. So that the people we're mimicking or imitating in life, we're learning how to do things, are people who are teaching us good things. I can't teach you to fish by giving you a list of things to do. I need to stand behind you while you have the rod in your hands. I need to teach you how to flip the bail. I need to teach you the wrist action that you need to have, much less fly fish. I know some of you have done that, right? You have to get a feel for it. And I feel like in Christianity, we have lost this idea that people need to get a feel for it. We need to make spaces where people can get a feel for it, where they can participate in what we're doing. And it is what we do, you know, in communion. That's what we're doing, the Lord's Supper. We're participating in Christianity. When we worship and sing together, you're participating in worship. But all of these things are what need to come together. And again, this is a deep and difficult work. And of course, as verse 29 says, man seeks out many schemes. So, what are we to do? It doesn't add up. Verse 27. Behold, this is what I have found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things. I love that he says, while adding one thing to another. What he is saying is, I'm trying to come up with a formula for how to become wise. And I think that's where he goes wrong. I'm trying to add one thing to another. I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. It's not adding up. I've got a world full of traps and snares. I don't have any righteous models to follow or mentors to teach me how to do things. What should I do? It's not adding up. And I think that's the point. Because so much of all that knowing that I just talked about is done in real life interactions with each other. Here's the problem. It's messy. You can't map that out, right? Now, in your discipleship, we're going to go through these five steps in order. And then once you're done with that, you will have graduated to level 2 disciple, right? That's not how this functions, right? Discipleship is messy because it's real life, life on life. It's difficult. Sometimes the sheep go astray, right? And you got to go track them down. Sometimes the sheep falls into a ditch and breaks their leg. And now you got to carry them on your shoulders until they can walk again, right? It's a messy business. But it's in that messiness that if we will fully embrace it, that we actually find God's guides. We find the guides that God has actually given us. We don't have to come up from scratch, right? Like, I don't have to sit down and come up with a program like, how can I do the participatory knowing better in the church, blah, blah, blah. I mean, that might be a fun exercise. But the fact of the matter is God knew all of these things ahead of time, and he gave us things to do so that we can all grow in Christ. The primary one is the Holy Spirit. You live in a fallen world full of traps and snares. You're too simple, and so you're driven away by your instincts and desires. What does God do? God says, I'm going to give you a helper. Man, if something could be described as one of God's guides, it's the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, you actually want me to go away so that I can send the helper. If I don't leave, the helper's not coming. And so Jesus takes off to heaven and sends the Holy Spirit. And boom, the Holy Spirit changes people one by one by one, revivifies them and changes them so that they can live out their Christian walks in a world full of traps and snares. So that's the first thing, the Holy Spirit. And of course, God gives us so much else. He gives us his word. His word is a guide. Now, it's mostly procedural and propositional, but it's a guide. And please don't hear me hating on procedural and propositional. That's my natural tendency. That's my natural bent. Use the guide of God's word to know what to do. Now, how to apply it exactly is still going to be a struggle. That's where you need those one-on-one relationships. But God has given us his word through the power of the Holy Spirit so we can understand it. God has given us his church And the church is not just the building. Go to the next slide. The church is the people of God all gathering together, worshiping together. Each person. And they know things about the Christian walk that you don't know because they've walked through them and you haven't. That's where the experience comes into play. That's where helping each other, lifting one another up, reaching out to each other, praying for one another, giving each other wisdom and advice, all of that comes into play at this point. And the church is all of the people, so it doesn't end when everyone goes home today. You got each other's phone numbers, give each other a call. How you doing? Pray for each other, meet up, meet for coffee, for lunch, for something like that. The real in-life community is how we begin to grow in all of these areas that we're typically weak in. Because again, Christianity is not just about that information jump into your head. It's about living actively the works that God would have you to live. If I could put it this way, there are three things that a disciple can do to kind of grow and learn from the guides they have in life. They can learn from them, okay? That'd be like reading, taking it down, practicing, etc. You can learn from them. You can observe them. How are they living their life? What are they doing? And you can observe them by asking questions. You know, have you ever been in this situation? What did you do? Have you ever been in that situation? What did you do? Learn, observe, and assist. Help them in their life. You know, if you think about, say, I don't know, a blacksmith trying to train an apprentice, right? The apprentice just doesn't stand there and take notes. No, they get their hands a little dirty, right? Go get me that over there. I need that pair of tongs. Go grab it. Okay, quickly, you know, and boom, there you go. You're assisting. By learning, observing, and assisting, you will begin to apprehend all of these ways of knowing. And as you do that, in a world where it seems like there's no righteous models, at least to Kohelet, you're going to find that there are some. One of the beautiful things is God recognized in the salvation historical frame that Kohelet was right. In his day and age, there weren't very many righteous models. There weren't very many people that you could mimic or imitate or follow. But God said, I see that that's a problem and I'm going to change it. And that's why he gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us his Holy Spirit so that, as we talked about last week, now we can act as righteous models in the world. Not perfect. Not sinlessly perfect. That's not what I'm saying. But by the power of his Holy Spirit, we can continue to learn, grow together, help one another, and pray for one another. So the Word, the church, administering the sacraments, get baptized, participate in the Lord's Supper, right? Worship, coming here and worshiping, glorifying God, that's what the church does. Fellowship, spending time with each other, praying for one another. All of these things, these are the stereotypical things, but if you will do them, these are the ways that an equation that doesn't seem to add up can finally begin to make sense. Remember, God's ways aren't our ways. God's ways aren't our thoughts, right? His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so once you begin to recognize that, you see, oh, God has given us all the tools we need. The only question is, how committed to them am I going to be? That's really what the only question is. And man, there are a lot of traps out there in the world. There's a lot of bait out there that can be attractive. And it's got a lot of us fooled, thinking it's 100% free. That cheese, I can grab a hold of the cheese without getting caught in the trap. But that's not the case. The fact of the matter is, God has given us the proper expression of how we are to live and function in our lives through the church, baptism, Lord's Supper, prayer, worship, fellowship, the Word, all of these things. These are what cause us to grow. These are our mentors. These are our guides. You don't need the one stereotypical perfect mentor who has done it perfectly in order to be able to walk the path. Because he has set up the systems so that you can learn and glean from them. Doesn't matter how fallible Pastor Tanner is, because as you participate in all of the aspects, attributes of the Christian walk, you will continue to learn and grow. And of course, we did have a perfect mentor. We did have a perfect guide. And that's Jesus. Jesus came down and he set the entire rubric. Jesus came down and he said,
I've seen Kohelet's plight. No good guides, no good mentors. I'll be the perfect guide, the perfect mentor. And then you got four gospels worth of stories of how Jesus lived, what he did, how he functioned. Look at what he does. There's a reason the information about Jesus comes to you in narrative form. So you can watch his life, his manner of living, what he did, how he functioned. And you begin to mimic and imitate that. You can do this one with some of Jesus' actions. You can look at those and say, oh, I see what he's doing there. Let me try that. Let me see if I can't experience that a little bit. And of course, Jesus came and set that precedence. Yes, Jesus died atoning for our sins, of course. But he was also the perfect model and example that we can imitate and follow in our lives. And that's why his life comes to us in those four gospels. So, follow God's guides. Jesus Christ the head. And underneath that, if that's too, because that might be too broad for some, right? Be like Jesus. I mean, that feels overwhelming. Well, let me break it down for you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Read the Word. Participate in the church, in their ordinances. Pray, worship, fellowship. Boom. If you take Jesus as your guide, and you could boil it down to, what does Jesus as my guide mean? That's what it means. All of those individual little pieces. And the more you participate in each of those, the more you are properly appropriating your instincts, your desires, your drives, your goals. And they're going to be in alignment with God and with his word, and you are going to become more Christ-like. This is how it happens. This is the process. What does it take? It takes faith. Because oftentimes, those things don't look nearly as glamorous as the bait that the world keeps offering us looks. Oftentimes, what's out there seems really compelling, really tempting. And we have to ask ourselves, do I have faith that if I do it God's way, it's going to go well for me? If I do it God's way, this is what's best for me. That's the question you have to ask yourself. Those who have faith, have repented of their sins, put their faith in Jesus, will live and structure their lives this way. Not sinlessly, perfectly, of course, but this is the path they will take because these are the guides that God has given us. So yes, the world is full of traps and snares. Yes, at times there seems like there are no righteous models, but God sent the perfect model, perfectly righteous, to exemplify all proper human behavior, and he sets up and establishes a system in which we can know how to live that way, not only by knowing information, but knowing by doing as well. And that's what we have. That's what the church is. That's what God has called us to do. So it's a difficult world to navigate, but we have God's guides. Those are available to us if we will simply avail ourselves of those opportunities. Will you avail yourselves of God's guides today? That's the question we all have to ask ourselves. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you would give us guidance and direction. You'd help us to live for you, to love you, to glorify and honor you with everything that we have. Lord, please give us a heart that is passionate to be conformed to the image of your Son, and I pray that you would show us how we can do that. Show us how to live in light of that. I thank you, Father, for all of your grace and mercy, and I pray that you would continue to move amidst your people, that we might bring honor and glory to your name, and we might be helped in our pursuit to be true sons and daughters of the Most High. We thank you for all you've done, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.